based upon God's Word and the truths of God's Word. And that particular hymn is an old hymn in terms of American history that came out of the revivals on the frontier. But they teach that God is faithful. This hymn teaches that God is faithful. He will not forsake His people. He has promised that, and we can live on that. You can worry about yourself all you want to, but God will not forsake His people. And that's what we have to live on in order to live faithfully. Trusting in God, not ourselves. And so these hymns, they have a theology behind them. They have sound teaching behind them. And we try to select those hymns for you that do. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 once again. And we have been working through verse 6 of Isaiah 9, where we have this wonderful promise that God gives to Judah, particularly through Isaiah preaching to the people and King Ahaz. And it's the political situation is that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been attacked by Assyria, pretty much destroyed. Many people, thousands and thousands, take away captive. And those 10 tribes in the north, including Zebulun and Naphtali, had been pretty ruined by the Assyrian army. They didn't believe that God would let the Assyrians destroy them. They refused to hear His calls to repent of their sin and to return to Him. So He showed them and made them example that He judges sin. Judah, in the south, where Jerusalem and the temple were, knew that the Assyrian army was at its borders trying to come in and also destroy Judah. And God told King Ahaz, as well as King Hezekiah, that He would protect Judah for His name's sake, for His honor in the earth, and to bring to pass the promise made to King David. And we'll be studying that tonight. In evening worship, we happen to be in the same territory again. That God would bring forth a son, and that son would be the descendant of David, who establishes an eternal kingdom that would never fall. And that he would be a great king, different from any of the kings of Israel or Judah, even David himself. This is the promise of Jesus to come. Over 700 years before He came. And He fulfilled this prophecy, word for word. Let's hear the word of God. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That's the Assyrian destruction. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth in Galilee and came preaching out of Galilee. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, God's presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, that is when he comes, and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your sovereignty over all the nations of the earth and the events of men to bring to pass your promises in history, that even the great nations of Assyria and Babylon, used by your hand to bring discipline and punishment upon the sins of Israel and Judah, that these great nations could not destroy the seed of David because of your protection, that you kept the Jews alive in Babylon and brought them back to the promised land, awaiting the time when this son would be born. And we ask that you would help us to understand that you do rule the nations, that when we think things are out of control, that you actually have a plan that you're carrying out in history to make sure that the kingdom of Christ is established, grows, and is consummated in glory. And I pray that you'd help every one of us here this morning to enter into that kingdom, the place where Jesus rules in the heart of man, changes our very nature, and teaches us how to live for the glory of God, that we may look forward to that great day in that eternal kingdom which he brings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told them that he was their king. And when they came into the promised land under Joshua, and the promised land was won, the people, after Joshua and the judges, came to the prophet Samuel and said, "We want a king like the other nations around us." And through Samuel, God told them, "If you reject me to be king over you directly, protecting you with saviors and deliverers like Joshua and Gideon, and you put your trust in an earthly king, that king will take advantage of you, and he will rule in unrighteousness, and will even enslave you for his own wealth." But they persisted and asked God to give them a king. Saul became the first king of Israel, and what a failure he was. He looked good in the eyes of men, but his heart was not right before God. And God replaced Saul with King David, a man after God's own heart, to show what a king could be in Israel. But even David was not that perfect king. He sinned greatly in the eyes of God. But in the midst of his sin, God gave David a promise that one day he would bear a son, and one of his descendants would establish an eternal kingdom that would never end. Forevermore is the word, to the ends of the ages. And that this promise would be kept by God in spite of the sins of the people of Judah. And so through all the kings of Israel, which we've been studying on Sunday night, we have seen just the sinfulness and wickedness of the kings of Israel in the north and Judah on the south. And how the people of Israel and Judah did not live in obedience to God's commandments, but worshiped idols and lived in immorality, disobeyed God's commandments in their life to the point that God destroyed the northern kingdom and brought discipline on the southern kingdom. And in the midst of that time of discipline on the southern kingdom, he promised Ahaz, a child will be born. God would keep his promise. And through the prophets, we find that over and over, he reiterated through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that a son of David would come and establish an eternal kingdom. And God kept his word of all those prophecies by bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the miracle, the wonder, the counselor who teaches the truth, the mighty God in the flesh who fights for his people, the eternal Father who is tender and cares for his children that he has brought to eternal life, and the Prince of Peace that establishes peace with God through his death and brings peace of mind through his life. And he came and he fulfilled all the prophecies in his person and in his work in verse 6. But verse 6 and 7 then talks about his kingdom, what it would be like. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. There is a promise of the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then there is the promise and guarantee of its success. There are many more things in verse 7, but those are the two main things. God would fulfill his promise to establish that kingdom, and he would guarantee its success. Now, the kingdom of God, which we've already studied, comes in three phases. The Old Testament people expected the kingdom of God to be like the day of King David and Solomon, when Israel was rich and had no wars. They had all conquered all their enemies, and every man lived at peace. They expected an earthly kingdom of prosperity. But all through the prophets, God promised a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom of the heart, where God doesn't just rule over the land and protect you, but changes your heart to be a people who keep his commandments. This kingdom of God was clear all the way through the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ came, he established that kingdom with his coming. And that kingdom is continuing to grow today. And there will be a day when that kingdom is finally consummated in great victory over all things. When the Lord Jesus came, he preached in Matthew 4:17. It's the first account of his preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the word "at hand" means it's here. It's right at the door. And this was something they didn't understand. They thought he meant that he has come to establish a military and economic kingdom like David, and it's around the corner. And he's come to be that king. And many multitudes followed him because they thought he was to be this great conquering general and king, son of David, to free them from the armies of Rome and the oppressions of King Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, and reestablish the nation as under the day of King David. They were looking for a political and economic and social kingdom on earth. And so they followed Jesus. But as he taught through his life and ministry and performed miracles which made them sure he had the power to be this king, they didn't listen to what he actually said. He said, if I by the finger of God cast out this demon, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here in me. To his enemies, the Pharisees, as we talked about earlier, they came to him and they rebuked him for his false teaching. And they did not understand the kingdom that he came to bring. And so he said to them, the kingdom of God does not come by outward signs. He meant by miracles. But the kingdom of God is within you. It's whether God is reigning in your heart as king. That's what he came to establish. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, who did not understand, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. But my kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. It's a kingdom where men's minds and hearts, men, women, and children, have come to recognize the Son of God as their Savior from sin and the King of their heart, to change their lives in the way they live. The kingdom of God is in your midst, he said. It's here, in me. So they killed their king. They put to death the Prince of Life, the apostles said in the book of Acts, as they preached the gospel to people. They put to death the Prince of Life, they said. The king was not like they wanted, so they killed him. But he established that kingdom. And he said, you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. And those who came to him as Lord found something happening to them. They began to see that the things of this world is not what life is about. That life is about being restored to a relationship with God as a father to a child, as a shepherd to a sheep, as a bridegroom to a bride. That the kingdom of God is about being reconciled to God through the bloody death of his only begotten Son. Granted the gift of eternal life and an eternal kingdom that will never end. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish this kingdom of the heart, which we call the new covenant. And Isaiah says that the government will rest on his shoulders. That there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, which he did when he came, and uphold it, which he's doing now. Every time a person comes to see Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and bows their knee to him as their beloved Savior and benevolent King to rule their lives, his kingdom is growing. And no matter how dark you think the world is becoming, believe me, the world is not as dark as it used to be. If you want to see a dark world, go back to 2000 BC or 1000 BC. We have no idea how much Christianity has influenced just common civility and justice in this world. But no matter how dark you think it is, now you have a promise. God is building his kingdom. Jesus delivered a lot of parables, and they are often called the parables of the kingdom. And they begin like this, especially in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like. It is like a sower going out to sow. And he sows seed in his field. Some falls on the hard ground, some on the rocky soil, some on the thorny soil, and some on good soil. And sowing that seed, the kingdom of God is like the one who does that, and the hard ground, the birds come up. and they eat the seed before it takes root in the soil. And on the rocky soil, the seed lays on the surface and takes root and seems to grow really fast till the rocks rob it of moisture in the hot sun, and it withers away and dies. And then some of that seed falls among the thorns, and it starts to grow. But as it grows, the thorns grow, and they choke out the good plant before it can bear fruit, and it dies. And then some of that seed falls on good soil, and it takes root in that deep, good soil and grows up and bears fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and 90-fold. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is preaching the gospel in the world, because the sower is Christ and the seed is the word and the grounds are the hearts of men. And as the Son of God goes forth and he scatters his gospel across the world, there are four different responses. Those who refuse to repent and believe in him, Satan comes and steals the word from their heart so it won't bear fruit. That's why when you boys and girls and you hear the word of God taught by your mom and dad or Sunday school teacher or me, and you know, it just, you're just kind of out there in outer space, and you're not really listening, and you're really not taking in what God has said in his word, you may not be aware of it, but Satan is at work to steal the truth from you and keep you bondage to him. The kingdom of God is going on today. The word of God is going forth. The hard ground is robbed of the word. The thorny soil are those who say, boy, this is great. They receive the word with joy, but in time of persecution and oppression and difficulty, Jesus said in that parable, they give up and die. Their faith comes to nothing, and they go away. They were hot for a while for the kingdom and for the sower, but when persecution and difficulty comes, they quit. And you know people like this. I pray that none of us here are like that. And the third kind of heart it goes to is the word of God comes and they hear Christ saying, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And they want to follow the Son of God. They want salvation. They want to change. But as they start to live, the worries of the world, Jesus said, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it does not bear fruit. And the only soil that bore fruit is the good soil, not because it's good in and of itself, but because God has cleared the ground of thorns. He has dug up all the rocks that are underneath, and he has broken the hard ground and made it soft. And these hear the word of the kingdom, and it takes deep root and bears fruit. That's the kingdom of God. He always meant his kingdom to be a spiritual kingdom on earth, where heart after heart takes in his gospel, his good news of salvation and restoration to God and living a godly life. And that is how the kingdom of God grows. And in that same chapter, he gave another parable of the kingdom. He said it's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed in the field, but when you plant it and it starts growing, you turn around and see it grow into this huge plant and tree in which the birds of the air come and protect themselves and nest. And that was the parable, that the kingdom of God may have started small in him coming to earth, but it's going to grow through history till a multitude no man can number composed the kingdom of God. You may say, I don't see it. Well, that's because you're not God. And you don't know everything. And you don't see everything. And I don't. That's one of the things you learn as you get older. It's kind of humbling that you don't know everything. That you don't see everything. And that when you get discouraged because of the darkness in the world and the sin in people's lives and the pitiful state of the churches in America, you wonder, well, where is the gospel? Is it really true? Is God building his kingdom? I don't see it. But the Lord Jesus told his disciples, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And it will grow to the end of time. The promise of this passage is that there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace and of peace. And those of you that know his name and sit here this morning are evidence that he has kept his promise from Isaiah 9:7. You are here because this was promised right here. You are the fulfillment of following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and growing in the kingdom that he has established and is increasing today. Now, I don't know when the end of the kingdom of God on earth will come, but Jesus did say this, that the gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. Because God has promised that while he established the kingdom in Christ, he's upholding and building it now, and he will not rest. He will not rest until every single one of his people are brought into that eternal kingdom. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning and see what I'm talking about here. In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration. Now that is a government word. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things upon the earth. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What this passage means is that God has promised and is fulfilling Isaiah 9:7. That he has determined that the Son of God have a kingdom. And that kingdom is to consist of all born-again hearts that love the Son of God and seek to live in his kingdom under his rule and under his rules. People that love him for his benevolence and understand that though they cannot explain it, It was not that they first loved God, but he first loved them. It wasn't that they, of their own ability, decided to make him king, but he decided of his own sovereignty to make them his servant. There's a lot about that I don't know. It's unusual how it starts. You're going along perhaps one day and you're not thinking about God, then suddenly you might think, maybe there's a God. Where did that come from? And you're going along one day and you're thinking, well, I'm as good as any of those hypocrites down at First Baptist Church, and I'll even go to church. And then you go home and suddenly you realize that you've yelled at your children, called them names. Or you've lied at work about your work. And like an arrow, it comes to your conscience. You know, you're a liar. What if there's a God? And what's going to happen to me when I die? I know what I'll do. I'll avoid going to a doctor. Then I'll never die. I'll just ignore that I'm getting older. I made it through one more day. Pretty good chance I'll make it tomorrow. But the thought keeps coming back, what if you die in the car? What if you have a heart attack or a stroke in the middle of the night? And the fear of death starts coming upon your heart. The fear of judgment, standing before a true God, if there's a God, comes to you. And before you know it, the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then you begin to wonder, I know I'll do better. I'll try better. I'll go to church. I'll do good for people. I'll try not to yell too much at the kids. I'll quit cussing, quit drinking, quit chewing, whatever. And I know I'll make it. You know, I may not be the greatest, but as far as the people of the earth, I'm at least in the middle and a little above. I'm going to make it. And then somehow, sermon, a friend, a book, a billboard, you hear the soul that sins, it will die. That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And God's Spirit begins to work in your mind and heart. And you start to have fear of judgment and the wrath of God justly put upon your soul at the last day. No escape, because there's no way you can rid yourself of the guilt of what you said and did in the past to make yourself a better person in the future. Then somehow a sower goes out to sow, and the seed falls upon the ground. And God has prepared that ground. And though you did not understand it before, suddenly you see, I cannot save myself and make up for one sin that I've ever committed. And God sent his Son into this world to die upon the cross as a substitute for my punishment. Can it be that it is that easy? No, it's not easy. It was hard for him to take my sins upon himself and my wicked thoughts and words and deeds as if he had done them and be punished by God in my place. What a great king he is. I will trust him. And you come to him, bow the knee to him, believing he rose from the dead. Lord, save me. I trust you to keep your word, and you're saved. And then you read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And you realize, 'twas not that I sought him, but he sought me. and your heart is humbled even more to say, I can trust this king who knows what is best for me better than I do. That's how he's building his kingdom, heart by heart, person by person, trusting him, living by faith in him, living in fellowship with him, believing that he's done everything needful to atone for our sins and to give us the gift of his perfect covering, like a bridegroom takes his great robe and wraps it around his bride as the richest thing to protect her that he can give her, and accepts her as his own. That every single soul can know the king personally. They don't have to go through secretaries, intermediaries. They can walk into the throne room and see their Lord in his glory for what he's accomplished, and in his love to hear what they have to say. We live in a kingdom of light, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom that will never end. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those who come to Jesus Christ as King will find him to be a more faithful king than they are his subject. And that is our hope and our comfort. So the kingdom of God is growing. Jesus said in John 6, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said of the kingdom that had been given him by the Father, and there's so many passages of Scripture that I'm leaving out today, it's just frustrating, frankly. From Daniel, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from the Gospels, from the Epistles. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 37 about those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now what that says to you and me is this: you may not understand how you came to Christ, but this world is not going to end till every single one of those given him by the Father comes to him. And the only reason you came to him is because he found you and brought you to himself. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, he said. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For you to sit around and try to figure out the sovereignty of God working in your heart, and, you know, are you one of those? All that kind of stuff is against Scripture. The Scripture presents itself, and Christ presented himself to people with a sincere invitation and call of God. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and he's as good as his integrity and promise. And that's what you need to understand this morning. And if you have come to him and trusted in him alone to be Savior, it's only because he brought you to himself. I don't understand how that fits together, but it's a great comfort. Because now I know it was not my intelligence and certainly not my goodness that brought me to Christ, but his unconditional love and mercy and kindness worked in me when I wasn't interested and made me his child. That's a king you can trust. And that's not all he said in this passage. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. God promised a kingdom to the son of David in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And that kingdom is coming. It has been established when Jesus came. It is growing today. And it will be consummated one day in the glorious eternal kingdom that is mentioned in the scriptures when we die and when Christ comes. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, how's that going to work? I mean, that means the church is involved in preaching the kingdom of God, that others may come into the kingdom. But we are so weak and small. You ever feel that way? You look at your life and you say, I don't think I'm hitting a lick for Christ. The sum total of my life as far as bringing glory to Christ doesn't seem to be much. And when I look at the influence of Christianity in the world and the fallibility of the leaders in Christianity in the world, I don't know how the kingdom of God's going to make it. The promise of Isaiah 9:7 is this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's zeal. Now, are you zealous for Christ? You might be zealous for a lot of things. Zealous for recreation. Zealous for football. Zealous for work. Zealous for your family. But are you zealous for the kingdom of God? Well, I don't know how you think. And you don't know how I think, but I'll tell you somebody that's zealous for the kingdom of God. And that's the Lord of hosts. That phrase, the zealousness of God, or that God is zealous, is used only a few times in the Old Testament. And it's used, first of all, of judgment. That God is jealous, that's what the word zealous really means. He's jealous of his glory, of his honor. And he is zealous to judge the world of its sins one day. Zephaniah 1:18 says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, or his zealousness. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that this world would end by fire and that God would judge every single person that has ever been born for their life and their character. Zephaniah 3:8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. All my burning anger for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. God is zealous to bring judgment. But it's interesting. God doesn't say he was zealous when he created the earth. He doesn't say he was zealous when he has upheld everything by his providence. But zealous for only two things: judgment and redemption. When it looked like Judah and Jerusalem was going to be completely destroyed, in 2 Kings 19:31, God said, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant. I'm not going to completely destroy Jerusalem in Babylon. And out of Mount Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. When the Babylonian army came in and captured Jerusalem, they could have just completely annihilated the race. They did annihilate the city, and they took the people captive. And this was because the Lord, in his zeal, had determined that a remnant would be saved. Isaiah 37:32, "For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That God is zealous to show mercy to sinners, not just to show judgment to the guilty, but to show mercy to sinners. That's why it is safe to go to God for mercy. As much zeal as he has to judge all sins of all men justly at the end of time, he is just as zealous to give mercy to those who will humble themselves and come to him for it. Because he keeps his promise of judgment and mercy. We have a real New Testament illustration of God's zeal. In the Old Testament, David wrote a Psalm 69, and he said, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." One day the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and went to the temple, and he saw that the worship of the temple was superficial, that it was simply giving a sacrifice to God and getting his blessing and money and fertility in return. And then he saw the money changers and those who were hawking the lambs and the doves in the temple courtyard, making money off of sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of sins. And he plaited a whip, and he went through that area and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out of the temple. John later remembered this scene, and he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." God will judge the wicked one by one with perfect justice every day. But he also has promised zeal to save those who will humble themselves and come. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. But he's also promised that he will keep his word to sinners. Now, what does all this mean to you this morning? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish the building of the kingdom of Christ in this world and the next. Well, it means, first of all, that God will let nothing stop him from saving his people from their sins. And that's a great encouragement. Whether you yourself do not know him as your king, or whether you're praying for someone to come to faith in Christ as king, that God is the one who works in hearts, and that you can pray faithfully for God to save the hardest sinner you've ever known. And he is able to do that. And he bids us to pray. Paul said, "My heart's prayer and cry to God for Israel is for their salvation." You don't have to live in depression because God can never save that person. Nor do you have to live in hopelessness because you aren't wise enough and good enough to make them believe. You can simply tell them of a great king, and he is able to draw their hearts to himself. What a great comfort that is. Secondly, God will let nothing stop him from keeping his people faithful to the end. If God builds his kingdom and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it over the fallible zeal of man, those who have come to faith in Christ can have great encouragement that God is more faithful to them than they are to him. And this great king knows how to bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. Jude 1, 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That is the great comfort of my heart. Third, it teaches us that all here, God will not let anything stop him from causing you to stand before him by yourself one day and give account for your life. Whether you lived for yourself or lived in your sins, whether you lived for Jesus Christ and sought to live and bring honor to him, whether you trusted in him for salvation or felt like God was too untrustworthy to be trusted with your life. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The king is who we stand before. And it behooves us to enter his kingdom now before we enter his judgment later. Go to Christ. So God is building his kingdom. You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. You must go to Christ yourself. No one can do this for you. I cannot, your friend, your parent cannot, no priest can. You have to go to the risen Son of God yourself and humble yourself before the great King, confessing your sins, pleading for his mercy, and believing his promise. "The one who comes to me," he said, "I will in no wise cast out." And you have to accept his promise of salvation by faith alone in him so that you'll have a heart that wants to serve such a gracious king in your life. At the end of the Bible, there is a scene where the Son of God rides forth on a white horse. And his white robe is stained with blood, and he has a sword coming from his mouth. And along his thigh is written the word of God. And he goes forth and tramples upon all the men of the earth and destroys them, and then takes hold of the evil one and casts him into the eternal fire. That is how the saints are supposed to think of Jesus as their victorious king. If you're not for him, you should fear it. If you're for him, there's all the hope in the world that he will let nothing stop him from bringing you to eternal life. The futility of this world and all of its plans to build governments and powers and philosophies and self-righteousness in false religions are so empty in the light of this psalm Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of this decree of the Lord. For he said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And so the son says, ask of me, the father says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. No one makes Jesus King and Lord. He is King and Lord. And I call you to look upon his benevolent kingship as the only hope of living in this world and the only comfort in life and death, and the great hope of an eternal kingdom with him. Come to Christ and bow to him as King. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your kingdom better, and that the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King, that this is what life in this world is about, no matter how many multitudes disagree or ignore him, that he has risen from the dead and shown himself to be the King of glory, the only source of eternal salvation, the only benevolent King of the heart's rule, and the only one who grants entrance into that eternal kingdom one day. Help us all to come to Christ and to love our King and trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 542, our final hymn, and stand as we sing together. 542.
Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name. O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind. but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy, be thou, as thou our prince will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now, and through eternity. Amen.
Let us bow together. Now to the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, even equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.